Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray your blessing on us as we study the scriptures and as we look at this question and answer from Lord's Day number 9 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Please grant to us wisdom, grace, and understanding. Draw us closer to yourself through Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read, he suggests, in for the scripture reading, Matthew 14. I'm going to read verses 15 to 21. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Okay, we're looking at Lord's Day number 9. We'll see how this fits in with Williamson's explanation of what's going on here. The question is, what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty Father, and willing also, being a faithful Father, Almighty God, and being a faithful Father. Okay, so we're looking at a number of things in this question, and this question is going to lead into the next one. This question revolves around God as Creator, and the next couple of questions are going to revolve around God's providence. And so we're looking, just like we do in the larger and shorter catechism, at God's works of creation and providence. And here, this is related to God the Father. Obviously, because we're talking about creation, Williamson begins in talking about this, in contrasting the doctrine of creation with the false theory of evolution. So, let's see. We've got some questions that deal with why evolution is wrong. So, let's look at the questions. We'll talk about this as we go through. Question number 1, what do the miracles recorded in the Bible tell us about creation? Pardon me?
It doesn't take any time to make it old.
Oh, okay. So what you're looking at is the problem that he presents, which is the objection that a lot of people raise about the appearance of age. And so what's the answer that he's given? Let's talk about the appearance of age. Why is that not a problem for us as Christians?
God can make anything out of nothing and make it as old as he wants to make it.
Okay.
He made that brand new line, Dave, like it's been there a long time.
Okay, all right. So he gives an example there from John chapter 2 of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turns the water into wine, and it's not just wine, but it tastes like the best wine, and the best wine, as everybody knows, is aged wine.
Through a process, a time, a lengthy time process, different stages in that process.
Right.
It didn't occur with that particular wine.
Okay. Right. Okay. Now let me ask you a question. All right. So we're talking about, so that is, the wine had an appearance of age. Miracles in general, not just the creation of the water into wine, but other things as well. We just read about the feeding of the 5,000. How does that relate to what we're talking about here in terms of creation?
It didn't take him any time to feed 5,000 people, and you have to grow the wheat,
okay,
grind it, make flour, spend all the time.
True, but in this particular instance, he had a handful of bread and some fish.
He was multiplied it.
Right.
He wasn't limited by the substance, the quantity of substance.
Okay. So when we're talking about creation, God is not limited to begin with from having absolutely nothing. We normally talk about creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And that does not mean that God had a pile of something called nothing lying around that he used. There's nothing, just God himself. And there's prior to the creation, only God is. And we're talking about eternity. And eternity is a really hard subject to grasp. In dealing with this particular issue, all of these commentaries talk about eternity, and some guys get really into heavy philosophy. I think it's Herman Hoeksem that makes the point that we need to be very careful that we don't think of eternity as a continuous unfolding of time before time or outside of time. Or in other words, he's saying we can't think of eternity as one moment following another moment, although we can't think in terms other than that. But we can't think of it in that way. That's not what eternity means. And when we experience eternity, it's still not going to be one moment following another moment forever. It is something that we can't comprehend because we're not there. So we don't think of it in those ways. And the reason he brings that out is because he wants us to make sure that when we're talking about God's decrees prior to creation, it's not like there was a... This was a mind-boggling one. It's not like there was a time when God had no decree, and then suddenly God thought of a decree, and then the next instant after God thought of the decree, he decreed it, and then he began to unfold it. No, the thing that we cannot understand is God's decree has always been, because it's always been part of God's thought. Never has, in other words, there was never a time when God didn't decree everything that has come to pass extensively. Beginning to end, God is able to, has comprehended from before the creation of the world, the final judgment and everything that unfolds in eternity in the future as well. Every single thing. All cause and effect, all we don't have a clue of how to handle this particular thing.
He never has to go back to the drawing
board. He never has to go back to the drawing board. He never has to write through something and say, oh, that's not going to work. I'm going to try this, you know, plan B or any of that kind of stuff. It's always been perfect. It's always been decreed. Just like, and he likens that to the eternal begetting of the Son. There was never a time when the Son was not, and there was never a time when the Father was not the Father. And we cannot wrap our heads around this because that's not our experience. Okay. He did say, I thought it was humorous, this was your sinus, brought up a comment here talking about creation. He quotes St. Augustine, and he says, talking about the men who object to the doctrine of creation, who object to the idea of God creating the world, and just say, if there was a time, if there was eternity before, what did God do before he created the world? And so Augustine said to a man who asked him that question, what did God do before he created the world? He made hell, he said, for curious and inquisitive men. So anyway, but we cannot wrap our heads around the fact that that eternity is not endless time. Okay. All right. So when we're talking about miracles and creation, God can instantaneously bring anything into existence. He can use pre-existing material if he wants to use it, which he did with the bread and the fish in multiplying the bread for the 5,000. When he used water and changed the water into wine. But at the same time, when we're talking about the 6 days of creation, God simply spoke. And out of absolutely nothing, he brought into existence everything that is. And so he doesn't have to use pre-existing material. So the point that's being made here is when people object to the doctrine of creation, evolutionists in particular, what they're objecting to is God's power and ability to be able to do things that are outside of our experience. People don't rise from the dead. Well, normally they don't. That's true. I mean, in most cases, 99% of the time, that's correct. However, we've got examples of Jesus raising people from the dead, of Jesus himself coming back from the dead, of the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Matthew, that the tombs were opened and many people came out after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and went into Jerusalem. So we've got examples of people coming back from the dead in given to us in Scripture. So we can't simply say that because it's not our experience, God can't do it. And so this whole thing about creation, miracles show us the power of God. And it is the power of God that brought creation into existence. All right, question number two. What biblical data show us that Adam had no ancestors? Okay.
Genealogies just go back and stop it out.
Yeah, all the Bible accounts go all the way back, and they come back to Adam, and that's it. That's as far back as they go. Okay. He gives an example here in this book. What does he say? What happens when people die?
They turn into dust.
They turn into dust. Okay. And he said they don't turn into prehuman,
amphibian.
Yeah, creatures of some kind. All right. So, the biblical data is that Adam had no ancestors, that Adam was the first man. All the genealogies trace back to Adam. How important is it that Adam was a real human historical figure?
It's very important.
Why?
Because if you don't believe that Adam was the first one, then you can't believe that God has created him, has created everything the way he said he did.
He does something in original sin, too.
Yeah, thank you.
He's a type of one to come in Romans 5.
Right, okay.
So if he's not there, he's not a type and there's not one to come. And okay. The whole redemption story falls on his face.
Okay, so this is where we're going with everything that you all are saying. This is exactly true. If there is no Adam, then the Bible is wrong about Christ. Okay? I heard sometime this past week, and I can't recall exactly who it was, but some evangelical leader who has made waves abandoning the faith, like people do from time to time. The latest one to do this was a youth pastor of some kind. And his argument was he got to the point where he couldn't believe in the historical Adam anymore. And he realized how tightly woven the account of Adam and Christ are in Scripture. And therefore, if he didn't believe in Adam, he couldn't believe in Christ. Well, that's an indication to us that he never really did believe in Christ if he has abandoned the faith in such a way. But he's right in the sense that the two are interwoven. You cannot take one without the other. You cannot have what is called theistic evolution, whereby God supposedly controlled the creation of the world by the process of evolution. Because when you begin to compare evolutionary theory with the creation account, the two things do not mesh together. One or the other has to be correct. Both cannot be correct at the same time. So God could not have brought the world into existence through the process of evolution. It's a compromise that's an unnecessary compromise. And usually that compromise is made because people are trying to sound scientific and to be acceptable to their peers in the unbelieving secular scientific community. That's usually what happens. What we have found out about that is that you can begin to give away bits and pieces. You can just begin to give away stuff from the Bible and you'll never stop. The secular community will not be content until you have given away everything. And then at that, you still will not be accepted by them. You'll still be a second-class citizen that say, well, finally you got your head on straight, but you're not going to earn any respect whatsoever from giving it away in any realm, whether it's creation or so-called gender theory or whatever happens to be the current issue. It's not going to do you any good. Okay, question number 3. How is the doctrine of creation related to the doctrine of the resurrection?
He brings Christ back to life in the resurrection.
Okay. That's... Okay.
In the end, when we get our new bodies.
Okay. Yeah. Now this is a distinction between us and Christ. And we looked at the book of Acts and we saw that the prophecies about Christ in the book of Acts, going all the way back to Psalms, was that his body would not undergo decay.
Right.
Okay. So when Christ died, he did not stay dead long enough to decay, and his body did not even begin to decay during those 3 days that he was in the tomb. So that's a distinction, that's a difference between him and us, because depending on how long it is until Christ returns, there are many, many believers whose bodies have disappeared into nothing but dust already. There's not anything left but that because of the length of time that's passed by. But because God could speak and bring the entire universe into existence out of nothing, just with a word, when the scriptures tell us that Christ will descend with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, it's that power, that shout of Christ that will raise the dead. So that people who have been in the tombs, who are dust, will be reconstituted, I guess that's a good term, into the self-same bodies, but changed in the sense that we will no longer be mortal. We will no longer suffer and die and grow old and everything. It's in Job. Job. What is today? Oh, wait a minute. I read it this morning, and I hadn't ever noticed it before. It's great. Let's see if I can find it. 37... But I was reading it in the King James, so I may not be able to find it here. Let's see. It's in Elihu's speech. Elihu's speaking a lot. I'm trying to figure out which one I'm in right now. That's the problem of reading out of one Bible. Now I'm trying to find it in the other one. I can't find it on the right place on the page, and it's not in the same translation. So I'm in, let's see, that's not that. Rochester. There is a passage here. It's in chapter 30 something or other, where he talks about returning a person to his days of youth.
His flesh shall be young like a child.
Where is that?
It's
34:25. Yeah, that's it. 33:25. That's right. Okay. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. The commentary I was looking at this morning made the comment, thank you for finding that. And it was right at the bottom of one page and top of the next page. That's why I was losing it. the commentary I was looking at this morning made the point that this was one of the things that Elihu often said things that were correct. His attitude's kind of... Elihu says good things with the wrong attitude sometimes. Some people see Elihu as a spokesman for God, but it's more appropriate to take him as a young man who has his theology straight, but he really doesn't know how to handle people that well. And so this is what he's doing in this particular instance. He's saying some right things, but he's making the same mistake that Job's other comforters are. He's assuming Job's sinful, and that's the reason all this has happened. But he does make some really correct statements, and that is God delivering us, ransoming us, and causing our flesh to return to youthful vigor. And the point of the commentary was that this is the ultimate end result of our redemption in Christ, that after the resurrection, we will return to our youthful appearance. I think it says in the King James. You got King James?
New King James.
New King James, okay.
Well, here, I can look it up.
Bruce has got King James. Job 33:25. Would you read that to us, please?
His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth.
Okay, he shall return to the days of his youth. And so, like I said, the comment on that was that this is the, you know, this is the goal. This is what it's going to be like. So sometimes people ask the question, what are we going to be like in the resurrection? And the commentary I was looking at today said this is one of the places where there may be a hint that we will be young in the way that Adam and Eve were young in their creation. Now, they had the appearance of age. They were adults. They were not children. They had the appearance of age, but they were young people, not old people. And that this is what we may look forward to in the resurrection. Yeah, and all kinds of other stuff like that. But anyway, I'm sorry. We went down that rabbit hole. I wasn't intending to do that, but I got excited.
We're going to be better than our best day.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Absolutely better than our best day. Okay, so the fact that God creates all things in a space of 6 days, all very good, creates out of nothing, ex nihilo, simply by fiat, by simply speaking, is an indication of his power. And that same power that was able to create the universe is able to recreate all of mankind who has ever lived to stand before him on the day of judgment. Doesn't matter if a person was totally burned up in fire. The people who died at Hiroshima and Nagasaki who were incinerated, their atoms were dispersed because of the atomic blast, they will be standing before God. People who drowned at sea and their bodies were eaten by fish, will be alive and they will stand before God. So it doesn't matter what's happened to your body. God is able to reconstitute that and have everyone stand before him on the day of judgment. Okay. Finally, question number four, is the Christian or the evolutionist who takes things on faith?
We do.
Both. Okay. That's the hard thing to convince an evolutionist of, that his system is actually a system that's based on faith. But it is. It has to be based on, because in spite of some evolutionists who say we can see evolution happening, just not before our eyes. Somebody said that. It sounds like Bill Nye, the science guy, who's not a scientist. Which one? That is actually a deadly argument against evolution. Because the theory of evolution presents the idea that you could bring about a creature that is complex with time plus chance. But knowing what we know about human beings, how are you going to bring about a two creatures who are able to reproduce and produce same species? There's not enough time in the universe, even with the billions of years that they posit, for such things to actually happen. Mathematicians have run out of numbers trying to come up with the idea that you really can't do this. There's not enough time in the universe. Okay. All right, so let's look at the study questions. Can time plus chance produce anything? And then he asked the question about if you find a pocket watch in a remote desert, would you think that it happened because the wind blew on the sand, or would you think that somebody designed it and lost it? Okay. I mean, it's so obvious. Even if you had a bunch of pre-made parts and you put them in a box, somebody has said, you take all the parts to the pocket watch. Let's put the parts to the pocket watch in a box and shake it up long enough, it will assemble itself into a watch that is running and has the correct time. No, not hardly. Okay, so that's...
What will shoot a hole in your theory, though, is that tornado that went through Nashville?
Yeah.
Killed all those people and all those buildings? It went through a junkyard, and when it passed, there was a 747 sitting there.
Yeah, that's amazing. Uh-huh.
You didn't hear that, did you?
I did not. I did see the pictures of the devastation in the tornado, though. That's... Yeah, so the second law of thermodynamics... militates really against the theory of evolution. The second law of thermodynamics is things break down and wear out, that everything winds down and into chaos. Pardon me? Energy.
It's neither created or destroyed.
Right. But it it'll transfer from one state to another. Right. And so it goes from a highly organized state to a disorganized, dysfunctional state, essentially. Okay. All right. So we don't see things getting increasingly better by time plus chance. My lawnmower was an example of that. It's running, incidentally. I got the yard mode, so the Lord is gracious. But the rust that developed on the poles were not helpful to the battery starting the thing. Okay, so things wear out. Why are some people inclined to think the universe just happened? Romans 1, yeah. Basically because the evidence for God is there before their faces, but they refuse to accept Him as God, and they would prefer anything else in the place of God. So they'll take the most bizarre...
Aliens
came down and did that. See, who was it was talking about? Oh, I heard a comedian, I didn't even know the guy's name, but he was talking about how... some people back, he said years ago when white archaeologists would go to indigenous societies around the world and they'd see like pyramids or something like that. And they would think, it was kind of a funny joke, they'd think, brown people couldn't have done this. It must have been white aliens come down from space. Yeah, that was his joke. And I thought it was humorous in a racist sort of way. It's ignoring, well, there are a number of things it's ignoring. Number one is that people were smarter back then than we want to give them credit for. Evolution has the idea that man evolved up from caveman who was really dumb and began to learn how to think and sort of grew in his mental capacity. The scriptures indicate that from creation onward, Adam was and Eve were both extremely intelligent people. I believe Adam wrote part of Genesis, and certainly had the capacity to be able to do that. Language existed from the beginning. The ability to do all kinds of things existed from the beginning. You look at Genesis chapter 3, even in the line of Cain, you've got the development of music and farming and a number of other things that are mentioned early on. And so we need to get away from being influenced by the evolutionary thinking that it took long, 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 many ages, eons, centuries, hundreds of years, millions of years for man to go from being a stupid brute to being as smart as we are in the 21st century. In reality, we have lost a lot of capacity. We've lost the ability to do things that people knew how to do a long time ago.
Adam probably came up with the wheel.
Probably so. I would not be surprised.
If they were that stupid, then they wouldn't have lived long enough to evolve.
Yeah.
None of it adds up. Really.
Yeah. Give you an example. When we lived in France back in the 1970s, outside of the city that we lived in, Nîmes, which was a Roman city, there was a Roman aqueduct known as the Le Pont du Caire. And it was a big bridge type structure that at the very top has an open trough, and the water was funneled from a water source in the mountains down into the city. Okay, so it's a really magnificent thing. That thing was made with these huge arches, and the stone put into the arches is so well crafted and so well made. It was put together without any mortar of any kind. It just fit together, and the pressure held it together. Architects today don't know how that was done, and we're destroying it today because automobiles driving along the base of that from the exhaust fumes. The exhaust fumes are eating away at the stone, and they're beginning to fall out, and the only way they can be put back in is with mortar and whatever else that you'd use to put, and concrete and stuff like that to put it back together. I saw a mosaic tile ceiling in a monastery that's put in dry. And all of those pieces and making this beautiful picture do not have any type of adhesive on the back of them. They're put in. It's put in dry.
Friction, and
they had to really know what they were doing. And so, people, what I'm saying is, I couldn't do that. And there are probably a lot of people back then couldn't have done that either. That takes a certain type of individual. But people who lived before we do were smart. And they could do stuff. Lots of stuff. And so we need to get away from this idea that we are the ultimate examples of mankind, that we're smarter now than we've ever been. I don't think that's the case.
Back to the construction of the God put the Holy Spirit in the man and the artisan and everybody that built the temple.
Yeah, yeah.
There's a deal with the Holy Spirit and do all
the work. Yes, sir. Exactly. He gave them the skill, and they were able to do exactly what God had instructed them to do. Okay.
Just go back to the founding of this country. John Quincy Adams at 14 was completely educated, spoke languages, serving as an ambassador or assistant to an ambassador at 14. At 14, we're playing video games.
Right.
Trying to figure out how to read.
Or like the other
some
joke.
Of us are still trying to figure out.
Yeah. That's what happens with a lot of us. That's true. Never mind. I was going to make some other comment, but it doesn't matter. Question number two. Consider the marvels of the universe, its vastness, its design, its complexity, and intricacy. How great is God? Question mark.
Yes.
Answer is yes. Exactly right. He is infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend in every single regard. Okay, so we've talked about creation today. Next week we're going to move in. We're going to be looking at providence. And as I said, the thing to remember, I think Hoeksema's comments were just absolutely mind-blowing, that there never was a time when God was without his decree, just like there never was a time when the Father was without the Son or the Son without the Father. There never was a time when God was without his decree, and therefore, from God's perspective, all things exist perfectly as they ought to. He's included everything. Creation, fall, redemption, you name it. Every single thing. So that there is nothing out of place. In the decree of God. Yeah, they're talking about the fall of Adam. Everything. Everything's completely taken into account. Let's see if I can find that. If I wrote it down, I might not have. Uh, Yeah, let's see. Here we go. He says, we were talking about time and eternity, Greg. We think, part of our problem is, we think of eternity in terms of endless time. But we must not forget, first of all, that Scripture usually speaks anthropomorphically. If we forget this, we conceive of eternity as endless time. Eternity is not time, not even time ad infinitum. Time is not part of eternity. It is outside of eternity, essentially distinct from it, as creation is distinct from God. Okay, so then he goes on, he says, talking about God, he says, He is eternally decreeing. God's counsel is His living conception of all things that is eternally before His mind. And to this must be added, His decree is all comprehensive. It embraces all things that are, that ever were, that ever will be, in their proper meaning and significance, their inner relation to one another, their movement and their development, their beginning and their end, their inception and their destination. He has eternally the whole world in space and in time before His divine mind. And that not by experience derived from the existing world or by foreknowledge of the future world, but by the sovereign decree of His own will. All things that ever were and are and shall be are ever before Him. So I was reading this, I was going, wow.
When we are in heaven, we won't be talking to each other about what happened 3 years ago.
True. Yeah, because time's not like that. It's impossible to understand, ultimately. Yeah. Okay, so on to providence. Next week, we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 10, providence of God, and what all that means. Anybody have a question or comment about what we talked about creation?
I have. There's one in this line right here.
Uh-huh. Where?
Page 45, we're talking about preserving the body. It says that we know that we do what we can to preserve that body with good biblical precedent.
Uh-huh.
Where is the biblical precedent that he's talking about?
What did they try to do in Christ's body?
Well,
they preserved it with spices.
They spices and wrapped it according to their burial customs. When Joseph died in Egypt, he was embalmed according to the custom of the Egyptians, which took so many days to do all of that. So those types of burial procedures that actually got the Egyptian culture as well as the Hebrew culture here looking at those types of things. What he's talking about is basically this. Biblically, we believe that man is body and soul. We are not like the Greeks who thought that man was a good soul imprisoned in a sinful physical body. And for them, the highest good was to get rid of the physical body so that pure soul could exist all by itself. We look forward to the resurrection, which is why when Paul preached on Mars Hill that there's a resurrection coming, that there were people who scoffed at him, because from their viewpoint of philosophy, that's why would you want that to happen? You want to be rid of the body. Why would you want to go back to a body? Even if it's a perfect body, why would you want to do that? Because they still considered the body to be the prison house of the soul. So as Christians, we believe that man is body and soul, that both are involved in our being made in the image of God, and that the resurrection is coming, and the resurrection is important because we will have a glorified soul united to a glorified body, and we will be what we actually were intended to be in creation. This is what Adam was intended to be if Adam had passed the test. And so we will be better than Adam was in the Garden of Eden because he had the possibility of falling. We will be glorified and it will be impossible for us to sin or fall. And that's something we can't comprehend either. So, okay. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we praise you and thank you so much for the things we've talked about. Indeed, these are concepts that are far beyond our mental ability to understand. When we begin to speak about you and your way of viewing things as you reveal it in Scripture. Indeed, your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways our ways. You are far beyond us, and we can only barely glimpse a vague little bit of understanding of what you mean when you describe some things. And so, Lord, we simply bow before you. We thank you that you, the infinite God, are holy, but you are also gracious and merciful to us in Christ, and that you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son. Thank you, Lord. Please bless us to live for Jesus Christ every day of our lives. And please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.